and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We're still cruising our way through the book of Zechariah, but not too many chapters left. On the docket today is chapter 12, so we're getting there of the 14 total chapters, and this is another one of those moments in the book where it's we'll have to talk a little bit about how this fits into the bigger picture of Zechariah. I'll get into that in a second, but Zechariah, just by way of friendly reminder, we are in the post-exilic period. This is after the exile, after the destruction of the temple. Jerusalem has totally been destroyed by the Babylonians. But we are now, fast forward about 70 years from that, and it's time to rebuild. And so Haggai and Zechariah are sort of the two that are associated mostly with this restoration period, or this time to rebuild the temple. Haggai, the book of Haggai, is all about get this temple rebuilt, and then Zechariah, who's a contemporary, is focusing on the repentance that's involved in that temple building, and also the leadership, and so on. We'll talk about that prophet, priest, and king. We've heard that so far as we've gone through the book. Quite a lot of this prophet, priest, king stuff. One of the many reasons Zechariah is such a fascinating book. So let's get into chapter 12, and we'll go from there. I think you'll hear some familiar themes, but at the same time, plenty to talk about that's revving things up a notch, as I like to say. So here we go. Let's get into the text, and then we'll go from there. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place, in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. All righty. So there we have the text of Zechariah chapter 12. Kind of a strange ending there, wasn't it? All this, the families by themselves and the wives by themselves and all the mourning and things like that. We'll talk about that in due course. But let's start with the way that this begins, because You may recall that this, the beginning of chapter 12, we read this, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. We've seen that before. That has happened already in chapter 9, and that'll happen again in the book of Malachi. And so some have kind of wondered, hey, wait, is Zechariah, he's still to this day, you get commentaries that are written on just Zechariah 1 to 8, and then somebody else picks up 9 to 14. So the common critical view is that, well, this is somebody else wrote that, the other part of the book, chapters 9 to 14. Without going that far, we can still say something about this whole, the way that chapter 12 starts, the burden of the word of the Lord, it's the same thing as chapter 9, it's the same thing as the book of Malachi. And so as you're reading through the book of the 12, one thing that we can say is, boy, this there's a continuity there, there's an association there, there's this connection to, hey, wait a minute, Malachi is a different prophet, but at the same time, he kind of talks like Zechariah. And hey, wait a minute, Zechariah is not Haggai, but boy, they overlap in time and in their message as well. And so you start to, just in the very way that these guys speak and write and preach and so on, you put them next to each other, Scripture is interpreting Scripture in the very way that it's been received. And so that's another one of these. This is the beginning of chapter 12 is another indication that the burden of the word of the Lord. I think I spoke more about that burden when we tackled it in chapter 9. But again, you get this when you're, you know, called and ordained servant of the word. You participate in preaching the word, even in sharing in those burdens that come with it. He who listens to you, listens to me. He who rejects you, rejects me. There is this, you're with me in this. If you're going to be a prophet, if you're going to be a priest, if you're going to be a pastor, you're going to share with me in this, both the joys and the burdens. You're going to get a taste of that yourself. And so pastors wear the stole as a kind of yoke, right? We've been yoked by means of the ordination to preach this word. In season and out season and out of season and to be a part of that to come what may, even when that's cross and sorrow. Thus declares the Lord who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth. You get this kind of creation talk, like when the Lord does this. This is such a powerful way to begin, because when the Lord's about to do some saving work, hear the talk of the Creator comes, the one who stretched out the heavens and the earth, which is totally why we're Lutheran, and that is we're not contributing to our salvation any by what we do. This is the Creator of heaven and earth. He's the one that's creating a new heart, a new spirit. He's the one that is doing the work of saving. We're not saving ourselves. And so you hear this appeal to the Creator of heaven and earth, who formed the spirit of man within him. Again, talk about running contrary to today's popular culture. We're more than just the physical material you. We learn this in many ways throughout the Bible, that there is body and spirit, body and soul, and that there is a part of you that is, there's a part of your existence is that which is spiritual, that which is the soul, that which is something formed, fashioned by God, that is much deeper than what meets the eye. And so that is the reason why we are restless until we find our rest in God. That is the reason why we are inherently religious creatures, looking to commit ourselves or to kind of give allegiance to causes that are beyond ourselves, a kind of recognition that we have this drive to be committed to something greater than the self. You can see this even with people who want nothing to do with God or the Bible or whatever. Boy, they love to commit themselves to the bigger causes or to the bigger ideals or to serve something. Why is all this? Luther used to talk about this, no history, no people in any segment of the history of the world has been without the notion of sacrifice, because they're always pledging and sacrificing to something higher than the self. Why is that? Well, because of how we've been made, formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah on that day. This is going to be an amazing thing. So let me talk about the cup first. There's a lot of talk in the Bible about the Lord having a cup. Psalm 75 comes to mind. The Lord has wrath, and he pours out that wrath, and usually the imagery that's used for that is one of a cup that the Lord makes, for example, Babylon drink, or makes the nations drink. And the thing that strikes me here about Zechariah is, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to the surrounding peoples. You could just say, like Psalm 75, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and he'll make all the nations drink it down to the dregs. But here, I will make Jerusalem a cup of staggering, like my holy city, like my holy people. Will, you know what this is like? It's kind of like the book of Revelation when the harlot, the whore there, the prostitute, is forced to drink a cup that's full of the blood of the saints. The saints are participating in the very judgment over God's enemies, over this prostitute, over the surrounding peoples in Zechariah. If we reign with Christ, we will de facto participate in that judgment that Christ carries out. So that's why, I mean, Paul uses language of, don't you know that we're going to judge even the angels? If we're with the judge, there's some sense in which we're participating in that judgment. And Zechariah gets at that too with this cup of staggering. It's a fascinating thing, but it's also testimony to how closely connected we are with the person and work of Christ. Again, this is just... read that and read Revelation again and look for all the imagery of the cup, and it'll just really highlight what's going on here too. I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. This is just a fascinating... In Isaiah, we're told that the Lord has laid a stone in Zion that'll be like a stone of stumbling. And anybody who, you know, tries to mess with that, it'll crush them, or it'll crush others, and anybody who tries to mess with it will be crushed. That kind of the language of stone as being a stumbling block, Isaiah, the language of stone as being something that crushes, or those being crushed who want nothing to do with it. It's very rich and very messianic as well. And so this cup, this stone, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. Anybody who tries to go at my people, to go at this city, the place where my glory dwells, anybody who tries to disrupt this rock will surely hurt themselves. I think we can see that in many different ways. When someone looks at the things of the Christian faith, looks at the person and work of Christ, and tries to find a substitute for Jesus, tries to deny Jesus, tries to... you know, reject or sort of ignore, kind of dismiss, I guess you could say. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. I'm reminded of the expression elsewhere in the Bible, does violence to his soul. This notion of trying to dismiss or deny the person and work of Christ, and yet no matter what you do, it will ultimately be detrimental to one's most innermost self, the spirit, the soul. It will be profoundly detrimental, profoundly destructive to one's self if you try to mess with this rock, both now and forevermore. Lots to say there. We should probably... should we take a break? How about just a couple more verses? I'll strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. Doesn't this sound like an Exodus again? There is another Exodus going on. You can recall at the Red Sea, right? He clogged the chariot tires and all these things. This Exodus language, he's going to throw the horses and riders. It's like another Exodus of sorts. I think that's the intent here. We're meant to hear this sort of the stone... The cup of staggering. There's a kind of exodus that will happen once again. I will deal with the horses and all that. I'll strike every horse with blindness. And then everybody's going to say, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. Like, we are about to gear up on a much greater exodus. and it is totally led by the cornerstone that the stone that the builders rejected, but is now the cornerstone. Let's take a quick break, and we'll pick it up with the rest of Zechariah chapter 12 in a minute.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty there, folks, we are back with our study of Zechariah chapter 12. We have had some build-up here about how the Lord will indeed save his people, and picking up again at verse 6, we get more imagery about the total destruction that will happen to Israel's enemies. And again, there's this notion of the people of Israel also participating in this very judgment. On that day, I'll make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood. They'll devour to the right, the left, all the surrounding. You get this theme of God's people participating in this judgment quite a bit here. And sometimes you get that note stronger than in other places. As the book of Zechariah closes, basically, from here on out, so we're in chapter 12 right now. I should have started with this probably, but last three chapters of Zechariah, you get these repeated imageries about this future time where Jerusalem's going to be surrounded by a bunch of peeps, and yet they'll be victorious. And some of these texts, like this chapter, emphasize the participation part of that more than others, but they all kind of build on that central idea. So you're cruising through the last three chapters of Zechariah. Sometimes you get this sort of like, well, it sounds like the foreigner or the surrounding peoples get a little bit of victory. Or it sounds like there's the kind of transformation that takes place on with God's people, or maybe it's no, now it's the nations or something like that. As you go through, different notes are emphasized. Here, participation of God's people in the judgment. And there's this fascinating section here coming up at verse 7. The Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, at the glory of the house of David. Wait a minute, I thought that house of David was donezo a long time ago. We're talking like 500 years ago when David got that promise. It is not forgotten. The glory of the house of David, the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord... So this, guess what? There's somebody coming from... The lion from the tribe of Judah. I have not forgotten about my promises to David. It might be hundreds of years. I will totally make it happen. That the feeblest among them... I'll protect them. The feeblest among them shall be like David. Okay? And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. I love this verse, probably of the whole chapter. It's just, there's some gold here. Listen carefully. The feeblest among them shall be like David, like a total king. The weakest, the most foolish, the feeble, the sick, the dying, they'll be like great David. And what will David be like? Great David will be like God. How is it that David, house of David, son of David, will be like God? How can you have God and David together? Sounds a lot like when Jesus says, you know what, the Lord, you ever read the Bible, Psalm 110? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If David is saying this about his son, how is it that he calls him Lord? How is he both his son and his Lord? And here, the house of David shall be like God. David, son of David, but also divine. Like the angel of the Lord going before them. I love all this. The Bible does this. The Bible talks about angels, but the Bible also talks about the angel of the Lord. Like there's this, the Malach, Yahweh, the messenger of the Lord. Sounds a lot different than just a run-of-the-mill normal angel. This is a special messenger, someone who speaks like the Lord and acts like the Lord and pops up all over the place, like, you know, the burning bush, for example, the angel of the Lord. Wait a second, I thought we were talking about God. Well, then all of a sudden you hear this, the angel of the Lord said to Moses, or same with Abraham. The angel of the Lord says to Abe, Abe, now I know that you fear God. You know, that you haven't withhold yourself. Now, wait a minute. Now, who is this? This the angel of the Lord? This the Lord himself? Is this a both and in some way? So here in Zechariah, we have this, the house of David, lineage of David, a son of David, being like God. Whoa, divine, human, what's the deal? And like the angel of the Lord going before them. There is an exodus. There is a salvation coming for God's people where the son of David, who is also God, the very angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament, goes before them. And all that, and on that day, I will make right whatever has gone wrong, whatever bothers you on the 6 o'clock news. I am leading this exodus. And this is going to build here as we go through here, the rest of this section. You have now probably heard of some of this, because there's a verse here that's quoted in the New Testament at the crucifixion. But listen carefully, because I don't think we always know this. So in John's account of the crucifixion, we have this, you'll hear this language. But I don't know that we always know this the context from Zechariah. So here's how it goes. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Yikes. Okay, the big deal, first big deal to make out of this is that this is God talking. I, God, will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So first of all, we are totally brought to faith by the work of the Holy Spirit. Spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. It's a gift. That's what grace is. It's totally, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And the Lord pours out upon us this gift of grace, the spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, that throughout the life of the Christian, we're constantly saying, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. This is the Lord's work, and he pours out his spirit, and this is what happens. But here's the kicker, is that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, God is saying, when you look at me, the one whom you have pierced, how did we pierce you, right? This is the part that's quoted at the cross in John's gospel. But did you notice that in Zechariah, this is the Lord himself speaking? So when you're reading along in John's passion narrative, they will look on him whom they have pierced. They pierced the side of Jesus and blood and water comes out. This language here, Zechariah, you take Bible or you listen to this, you know, podcast or whatever, it's like, wait a minute, that's what God himself says. And that they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him. Wait a minute. So first, I guess, is how have they've pierced God. They've pierced God, and you know, maybe the people of Zechariah are thinking, how have we pierced you? Actually, Malachi is going to get into this a little bit. How have we wearied you? And then the Lord will respond, well, this is because of your tithes and your offerings, and you're trying to cheat me out, and this is you're not with your whole heart that you love me and all these things. But how have we pierced the Lord? With our sins? What put him up there? What caused the crucifixion? Our sin, the people of Zechariah's day, oh, we have rebelled against Yahweh. We have transgressed his covenant. We have, you know, all of these things. So sins there and sins here, as in when you're looking at that passion narrative, what's the whole deal with the cross? He is lifted up for the sins of the world. They are piercing him. And so they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, a beloved son, you might say, weeping bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. The Lord and his son are both God, his firstborn son, of the same substance with the Father. And so when you weep for Jesus, when you pierce him, you are weeping for God, piercing God. All of that is correct language. That's just the amazing thing. And that's without confusing the persons here. The Father did not suffer. The Father did not die. You know, we have these creeds that kind of straighten things out. But this is just a remarkable passage that really amplifies. I think when you're going through the Passion narrative or you hear this around Lent and Good Friday, knowing this Zechariah background, that just doesn't it enhance it, because God himself is talking, one, and then two, you have all this language of mourning for an only child. It'd be like mourning for an only child, for a beloved son, over a firstborn, okay? And then three, this context of Zechariah is giving salvation. The Lord will do another exodus by which he gives salvation. And that's the whole, that in this piercing is also a saving. That's the Zechariah context. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Ramon. By the way, we don't even know where this place is, really, in the plain of Megiddo. It's probably up north. We don't know for sure. I guess I don't know what else to say about it. Some have taken it to be a reference to some pagan mourning rituals and things like that. I don't know, but it's some sort of place known for mourning. It's emphasizing the mourning at the end, right? The land shall mourn, each family by itself. The family of the house of David and their wives by themselves, the family of Nathan, the family of the house of Levi, the family of the house of the Shimeites. This is kind of a fascinating way to end. So emphasis on mourning, like loud cries, tears, great weeping. All these families, it'll affect all kinds of individuals. It's a curious thing why we have David, Nathan, Levi, Shimei. I don't know for sure if this is the... So you got David, okay. And then Nathan, is this one of David's sons? We know that he had a son named Nathan. Is this Nathan the prophet? And then you have Levi, very priestly. And then you have Shimei, there's a Shimei in the Levitical line, so there's also a priestly Shimei. I don't know, if that's Nathan the prophet, what would you have? King, prophet, priest, very emphasis. I mean, maybe if it's Nathan the son, you'd have an emphasis on king and priest. So kingly, priestly, peeps, mourning heavily, each of them, for the one whom they have pierced, but the one who also saves them. The mourning of a kingdom of priests. I get that language from Exodus 19, verse 6. I'll make you a kingdom of priests. Think about that. Kingdom, priests, king, priests. Here you have the mourning of a kingdom of priests for their king priest, whom they have pierced, and who will save them from their piercings done to him. I mean, this is very rich stuff. I love Zechariah. He just has a way of of richly bearing witness to the person and work of Christ and our life in him. So there we have a go at Zechariah chapter 12. I think we're going to go ahead and call it there for this podcast. But stay tuned. Tune in next time. We'll keep cruising with Zechariah. Tell your family and friends, too, so that they, too, can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you all God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.